As we deal with the subject of election, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. And so I thought I would read to you, first of all, from the 5 points, what are called the 5 points of Calvinism and are known by the acronym TULIP. And total depravity has been that's the one that seems to get most all of the attention, the total depravity of man. And that simply means that man, after the fall, has no capability of coming to Christ on his own. He can't come to salvation on his own. He is totally dependent upon God to draw him to Christ. And when you take the unconditional election, which is the second one, this unconditional election, if you take total depravity and you have all of these, this human race that is in its predicament of not being able to come to Christ, and then you have unconditional election where God chooses who's going to come and who isn't going to come. And over in Romans, where we're going to be a little bit in Romans, the argument of the Romans was, who can say anything? If God has chosen who's going to come to Christ, what can you say about us? Because you can't find fault with us for being sinners, because God has left us over here. And Paul makes the argument, that's where he makes the argument about the guy, what do you call the guy who makes vases and things? Yeah, the potter having power over the clay, and that the clay can't argue with the potter, and you can't find fault with God. So under unconditional election, this is what it says. In this particular one, because it's very short. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will, without any consideration of merit within the individual, nor does God look into the future to see who would pick him. Also, as some are elected unto salvation, others are not. And that's from the 5 points. Then if I go over to the confession itself, and let me see if I can find where I want to go here in the confession. It's right toward the early part of it, I think. Let's see here. I was looking at it, but I was looking at it in the other book. On chapter 10, we have effectual calling. So in the 5 points, they make it clear that man cannot come to God on his own. He can't understand anything about God until God the Holy Spirit illuminates him. So in the confession, it says this in chapter 10, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. Now, effectually means that it has the desired effect. It has the intended effect. If Betty sets out to make a cherry pie and it turns out to be a chocolate cake, it wasn't effectual. All right. So, but if she starts out to make the pie and it turns out to be the pie, that was effectual. So when we're talking about effectual calling, it means that when God the Holy Spirit comes and begins to make us aware of our sin, because the 3 steps are first to become aware of your sin, not just have a knowledge, but to have a conviction, which conviction literally is the word convincing. You become convinced that you really are a sinner. And in the process of time, you become convinced of specific areas of sin that are true in your life, but the Holy Spirit comes and does that. And then he shows you the judgment upon your sin. In order to make you guilty, in order to have a sense of fear of judgment, he has to take you first, you're guilty of sin. You're breaking the commandments of God this way. Here's the penalty for doing it. And so he takes you into that second step. But then he takes you to showing Christ as the sin bearer. So it starts off with this heavy thing that he puts on you and brings you under this heavy weight of the sense of destruction. And then he brings Christ in to relieve you of that and bring you to the point of the sense of deliverance, which you live with the rest of your life, to some degree. You might be one of those people who have been brought out of such a deep sin that that never escapes you. You're always aware of where you used to be. And that is a driving force to keep you close to the Lord, because you don't want to go back into that. Some people, because of the way they have grown up, their life, they don't have the same sense of sin as a destructive force, because they have always been considered to be good people. So when you read Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, he makes a distinction between good man, because he says man is good by reputation, but God is good in the absolute. So when you have people that right from the beginning, they've been viewed as good, using that word, they don't come to the same sense of conviction until God, the Holy Spirit, really begins to get into them and point out that they are part of the fallen race. And the sin of Adam is really what you're dealing with. And so he goes in Romans, you know, in Romans 5, he goes into the comparison between Adam's sin and the effect of Adam's sin, the effectual fall. And then he goes into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and the effect of his life and of his work. So when they say it's effectually to call, it is the effectual calling, however he does it. Now, I think Gabriel, Nick made the point last week that Gabriel said, I didn't believe in predestination. What Gabriel did was took, when I said to him, no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. I said, Gabe, the drawing, there's not a universal drawing that's exactly the same. When you hear people give their testimony about coming out of their sin to Christ, they might tell you all kind of different stories about where they were and how they came, but the actual work is identical. It is the Holy Spirit doing the work, drawing you to Christ through the process of the conviction of sin, of the sense of judgment, and then of Christ the Savior. So he took me saying there are these different ways God draws you and made that, twisted that to my not believing in predestination. Well, that can happen to anybody, but next time I talk with him, I'll clarify that. So anyway, he says, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. He calls by his word, all right, and he calls by his spirit, and the Holy Spirit is using the word. If you want to create conviction of sin, this is a place to go to create conviction of sin, because it's going to reveal the law of God. And sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So if God brings his law, whether it is in the form of the commandments we have in Deuteronomy, Exodus and Deuteronomy, or whether it's in the commandments of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, or whether it's in commands that are given by the apostles through the writings that we have through the New Testament, they're still the law of God. So as that law is expressed, this person becomes aware of the transgression of the law. That's where you have to start. So it is through his word and spirit, the Holy Spirit using the word, brings them to this state where they now, in the proper name, they call upon the Lord, where they are brought to that point. So he said, out of that state of sin and death, they're brought out of the state of sin and death, in which they are by nature. So this is not something that ever, you know, the kids start out, they're real good, and at some point they reach the age of accountability, and once they reach the age of accountability, they go under the dominion of sin. They've been under it all their life. The distinction between the Christian church and between the Jewish people was that the Jewish people recognized that from the beginning, and being under a command to train their children into the law, so that as these boys and girls are growing up, they are learning the law of Yahweh, and as they're learning that law, they have no excuse. So what they're supposed to do in Israel is that they take the first 12 or 13 years of life, and they do such a thorough training that when they get to be 12 or 13, they take them through the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah, where they are declared to be, if they pass the test, they are declared to be the sons or daughters of the commandment. And that places them into the position of responsibility where they now are treated as adults in the law of God. So prior to that point, the parent must assume responsibility. If your kid breaks the neighbor's window, it's your fault, you got to pay for the window. Once they come under the law, the child becomes responsible. Doesn't mean the parent won't pay for the window, but it means the child's responsible for their behavior, their action. And so they have some way of holding them accountable within the bounds of their religion. The Christian church doesn't do that. The Christian church probably did that in the beginning. The Christian church had this because they came out of Israel, most of them. So the Christian church had a definite program for the training of children so that at some point they would come to this place where they went through the examination and they were proven to be what we'll call believers. They actually believe, and that's how they got to be communicants. That's how they got to the point where now they could receive communion. So the church abandoned that through various ways. At least starting in the 1700s, they began to, because the halfway covenant came in and the people were getting their children baptized and they weren't saved. And so they couldn't assume the responsibility of child training. And the church ended up with a bunch of people in it that were unsaved people but had been baptized. So one of the major complaints, I think, God would have with this Christian way of doing things, at least in the time we live, is that that life training is not there to the extent it should be there, so that our kids are getting to be up 15, 16 years old and they don't know, they have no sense of guilt because they don't know the commandment. They don't know the law. Well, I just live my life. I just go about everything. Well, yeah, but you're professing to be a Christian. How did you become that? And, you know, we've run into that where we ask somebody to give us their testimony and they couldn't give us anything. They just sat and cried. And we said, well, I guess we need to come back later and do this because they don't know. And that was, I don't know how old that person was, but they were close to that age, I think, of 11 or 12. So he says here that they are effectually called by the word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. They're called to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their mind spiritually, all right? The enlightening of the mind spiritually is what I'm talking about, and that is this proper life training where you actually have to remove the child. A mother said to me, this is just a couple weeks ago, more than that now, maybe, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. This mother was in to see me, and she made this statement. She said, I am going to make sure that my daughters are well-rounded by teaching them about the world and how to live in the world, because I don't want them just getting this Christ stuff, this Bible stuff. And I said, well, you are deep in sin. You're at war with God. The problem you have in your life is you're at war with God. And what you're telling me is you want to make your children double-minded. You want to give them, okay, you can live over here on this side, then come over the next day, come over here and live on this side, and here's the law of God, and you come over here, and for some period or part of the day, you might say, you're going to live there because there's an authority over you for that. But once you walk out from under that, you come over and live over here, and you maybe get to the point that you want to get piercings and tattoos and begin to take drugs. You can do that over here. And still come over. And I say, you know what, lady, you are a mess. And if you do what you're saying you're doing, you're going to create these little monsters who are double-minded. And as you become double-minded, the Bible says you become unstable. Not in a little bit. You become unstable in all your ways. So when we keep pleading this argument about child training, it's stated clearly enough in the scripture that their minds are in being enlightened spiritually and savingly to know that they are Christian, all right, spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, All right. What do you want to do, child? And now they have 93 things. I said over the years, I don't know why this has been true, but over the years that we've had the academy, I'll bet the most stated goal in life by kids was to be a veterinarian. I don't know why that is so, but we've had more kids that want to be veterinarians. Maybe. Than any other single thing, and none of them have become veterinarians. So I don't know how that happened, but that was the case, all right? So he takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. Determining them means they get this stubbornness about them with regard to the goodness of God stated in the scripture as compared to the wickedness of the world. And they make a clear distinction, and they begin to see things they have to reject because the influence of those things is bringing them to this double-minded state, and they don't want to be double-minded. They want to come over here and be single-minded so that they are true followers of God. So this effectual calling, they're saying, here's what it does. Well, if these are the results of the effectual calling, that their wills are renewed by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So in the first paragraph of effectual calling, the Westminster Divines dealt with it in that fashion. Now, always, because when we get to the solas, we come to sola scriptura. So when we get down to sola scriptura, what we're saying, what they said to the Roman Catholic Church at that time was, listen, you guys have all this tradition and it ain't worth anything. And I don't care whether the Pope declares something or not. That doesn't make it right or wrong. We have to go to the scripture. And whatever the scripture teaches, that's where we stand. And so these guys were in this great conflict with Rome over whether you take the word of God as the only rule of faith and practice, or whether you can expand out and get into all this other stuff. So we're in the position now, all these years later, well, we're not a part of that assembly, but we are a part of that church. And that church, the same church that existed back then, is the church we're a part of today, even though we're only we're like a microscopic cell in that church. You can only see us under an electron microscope. We're so tiny, if you take the whole church, all right? So we have to go back and say, examine, are we sola scriptura? Now, I have a book on sola scriptura that a guy wrote, and in this book, he's basically destroying the concept of sola scriptura as the Bible only, because he gives all these different ideas that have come along about sola scriptura, and he starts using technical jargon to say, yeah, we believe the Bible, but. And I thought, well, you shouldn't title your book sola scriptura if you're going to go into the book and start dismantling things in here by your great, what you think is your great wisdom and logic. So if I go to the 9th chapter of Romans, we're going to start in there, and then we're going to be looking around at some other things as time permits us. This is Paul's declaration in the beginning. This is Paul's statement of his heart towards the nation of Israel. Paul's a Jew. He has been a Pharisee. He never loses the idea that he's a Jew. And so he has this great love for the Jews. And he even says that he could wish, in verse 3 of Romans 9, he said, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If I could make a trade, Paul says, I would let myself be accursed if that would bring all these Jews into the kingdom. Of course, that's not going to happen. And he establishes in the beginning their privilege. They are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. So he puts this privilege that they have received, all of this, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and so forth. They received all that, but they dumped it. So in Romans 1, he says, when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Well, that's what I think the Christian church has done to a large extent in getting away from this child training program that we're supposed to have, or in a lot of other things. There's probably a lot of other ways, because we have become worldly comfortable in too many things. So these things were Israel's, and they dumped it. And then he said, although he makes this little, he puts this little caveat in there in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken, not as though the whole nation did this, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Today there's this big thing going on about Barack Obama's refusing to let our representative to the United Nations veto a bill that came up concerning the land over there, whether they want to make this Palestinian state. And they're cursing Israel for building these settlements. And so there was been a whole lot of backlash on that Obama, by having the representative abstain, allowed it to pass. Because the only way it would not is if we vetoed it, as we had all the time. Now, the reality is that the Israel that we deal with most of, now there's still some Orthodox Jews in Israel. Some of them even serve in the Knesset, and they're in government. But mostly what Israel is today are Zionists. And they actually worship the land of Israel. They don't worship the true God. They are practical atheists in a lot of the way. But they're still Israel. And so we have this thing goes on among the Christian world, where they think that they have to give their full support to the nation of Israel, as opposed to giving it maybe to the Orthodox Israelite. But we don't give support in their religion, because their religion is false. The Jews don't have a true religion. The only true religion is the religion of Christianity, and that's only true as it stays true to the scriptures. So he said, not as the word of God has taken no effect, for there are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that's the first place in my ninth chapter where I put the letter E, election. For it is in Isaac, not all the seed of Abraham. Only in Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. He had other kids, you know. He had a child by Hagar and had others, but Isaac is the only one that is the line preceding Christ, that out of Christ, out of Isaac comes Christ eventually. So he said, look, they're not all, they might be born in Israel and they might be grown up as Israelites, and so, but they're not all Israel. It is those who have come through the line of Isaac. Those are called Israelites, or Jews, or Hebrews, or whatever term you use. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, if you take this where he's talking about Israel and flop it over and apply it to the church, you say, well, who are these ones that are in church, and they have a certain, but they're not maturing within the bounds of the Christian law, as God has stated it, or doctrinally, or however you want to say it. Well, maybe they're children of flesh. Maybe they are not people that have been born to believers who are so dedicated to training them as believers. That's only God knows. That's his deal. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the children of the flesh are not, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So if God elected you to become his child, then there is a pretty good case to argue that you're children. That if you have a firm commitment of faith in Jesus Christ, there's a good argument that your children are going to be in that same situation. Now, we know that by baptizing a baby does not guarantee, we say, well, that doesn't guarantee that they're going to be in the kingdom. What the baptizing of the baby does is commits the parent to the covenantal law of God concerning the upbringing of that child. And those are the questions that are asked at that time, where you ask the parent, will you do this and this and this? And the parent consents to do it. And therefore, you have the baptism that takes place, where the expectation is that what you're doing here when the child is this big is a guarantee that the parent is going to do the work from here on out, so that when that child is big as the pulpit is, standing this big, they're pretty sound in the faith. And by the time they get to 12 or 13, they are very sound in the faith. And they don't need to wait until they're 18 and go off to some Bible school where they usually get their faith destroyed. So he said, the children of the promise. Well, your children are children of promise if you're a part of the kingdom of God. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And that, of course, is Isaac. And not only this, but when Rebekah, now he's going into the next election, when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, the children of Isaac are the seed, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Said, look, while before these kids were ever born, it had been determined, and now we're dealing with Esau today in this Muslim stuff that's going on. So all of this that's going on, this is Esau raising up and venting his wrath against Jacob, who became Israel. Jacob's name was changed. You know, Jacob means a supplanter, or I would say a con artist, a guy that can steal from other people and do it really cleverly, had his name changed to Israel, which means a prince with God. He became a prince with God. So he says, before their birth, God makes this statement either to somebody or at least in his own decree that the elder, which is Esau, shall serve the younger, which is Jacob, because he loved Jacob and hated Esau. This is the response of the Jews. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. This is the argument that is placed. If you start talking election, people start talking about God being unrighteous. That he's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to take every human being and deal with every human being exactly the same. So that raises the issue about what happened to the people before Christ. From Adam all the way up to Christ, there's a whole lot of people. And even at the calling of Abraham, God singles out a particular people and starts working with that people. So in the Old Testament, he's working with the Jews. If the other people want any hope, they have to come and become part of Israel. And if they become part of Israel, then they got a place maybe with God. But if they stay over there in Egypt and so forth, they don't have a chance. So he says, look, is God unrighteous? How can God decree that these people are going to go to heaven and these people are going to go to hell? Well, what a wicked God. Paul's answer is this. God forbid. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Well, in our way of saying it, he says, absolutely not. Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. So our position concerning God is, it is impossible for God to ever do anything that is wrong. God can't do anything that is unrighteous or unjust or not merciful. Everything God does is just, it is right, it is merciful, it is gracious, everything he does. Now, I said this to you a million times now, but when Adam fell, what happened to him in agreement with the serpent's promise was that he developed a God complex. And one of the major parts of the failure of mankind is they have this God complex. And they think they have to understand everything. So we're sending these rockets out in space, or we're going to study Jupiter, because if we study Jupiter, we're going to find out, is there water on Jupiter? Nobody says, so what? So if you find water on Jupiter, what's the big deal? How many people are going to go to Jupiter? Or we went to Mars and we went, how many people are going to, do you know how long it takes to get from Earth to Mars? Can you imagine being cooped up in a spaceship for 4 years or 3 years or even a year, however long it takes to get any, but they think they have to know and understand everything. The scripture tells us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith is a real simple thing. It means you take the Bible, you read the Bible, and whatever is stated in the Bible, you accept as true. So if God says that he hated Jacob, or Esau, and loved Jacob even before they were born, they say that God didn't do anything wrong. So this is Paul arguing with them. He said to Moses, this is his response here, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now let's suppose you're going to make a will. And you're going to state in your will how your possessions are to be divided at the point of your departure. And imagine if you could, you've got a couple of children and you got grandchildren and whatever the case might be. And let's suppose that God, your estate might not be huge, but it's still your estate. And so you make this will and you say, I'm going to leave this to this one, this to this one, and it's not equal. Now they can go and contest the will, but what the judge said, wait a minute, they made the will. They declared their will. This is what they want done. And so we have to go by that, and this is how it's going to be done. And you don't really have anything to say about it because it was their property. And as the owner of the property, they can do whatever they want with it. God is the owner of the property. And he not only owns the universe, he owns the people in the universe, the angels, etc. So he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, and here's the election again, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God, which shows mercy. It's not the individual, and we'll read that in the Gospel of John in the first chapter when he says salvation isn't by human choice or by the fact that you are related to a person who is a Christian. The fact that your parent is a Christian or your grandparent is a Christian or whatever does not make you a Christian. God has to do this, and if God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, here's the election, for a different reason. For this purpose, I have raised you up. Why are you Pharaoh over Egypt? That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Because Pharaoh, he's the most powerful man in the world. Rush Limbaugh made a statement the other day, and I know he made the statement either tongue-in-cheek, or he made the statement within the bounds of the political world, and he said that he called Obama the most powerful man in the world, and he was saying how Obama, as the most powerful man in the world, couldn't get Rush out of his head, because Rush has been holding his feet to the fire. And so now he's leaving office, and he said, this is the most powerful man in the world. And I thought, Rush, you don't know what you're talking about. A Christian is the most powerful man in the world. He can be this big, he's a Christian. A Christian is the most powerful person in the world because only the Christian has access to God. So the power of God is invested in his church, which is this pillar of truth. The pillar and ground of truth. He invests his power in the church so that he says to Peter, the gates of hell will never prevail against you. Again, meaning the church. The gates of hell will never prevail. Well, the gates of hell can't prevail because the church is too powerful, But that power is within the grace of God. It isn't power they generate. It's not because you can get a million people in your building, or you can get these huge offerings every week, or whatever. I was explaining to the kids the other morning about our poverty. And I had them read the letter in the book of Revelation where God said to the church, I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know your poverty. You don't have anything with regard to the way we look at it earthly. You don't have a lot of money. You don't have prestige. But you're very rich. Why? Because you have me. So Obama might have even imagined himself to be, and maybe still does, probably still does, imagine himself to be the most powerful person in the world. He isn't. He does not, in his current state, he has no communion with God. He's totally separate from God, all right? So, but he says to Pharaoh, I raised you. You didn't become Pharaoh because you're related to the former Pharaoh. You didn't get to be Pharaoh because you're highly educated. You didn't get to be Pharaoh because you were a great commander in the army. You got to be Pharaoh because I made you that. I have raised you up. And I raised you up so I could show my power in you, that my name, not your name, my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he goes back to the argument that was presented in verse 15. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and who he will, he hardens. You and I don't have, we can't intrude into that. We work very hard to try to convince people of the truth of Scripture so that they will live in it, so that they'll walk in it, so that they'll keep it, so that they will have the testimony in their life of doing that. We work very hard. If Pastor Jim didn't have the interest he has, he wouldn't spend the time in preparation. He wouldn't be seeking God and say, God, what's your message for this week? He could just walk. He could probably do a great job. He can entertain. He could bring his guitar, get himself a neat hat, go up there and strum and probably dance a little while he's strumming and yodel. He doesn't do that. All right. He comes in preparation to get into the pulpit and open the Bible and ask the Lord to help the people understand the word even as himself. This is God. So he has mercy on whom and whom he will, he hardens. You're going to say to me, Paul says to the Roman, you're going to say back to me, why does he yet find fault for who's resisted his will? In other words, God's the one made us good or bad. Nobody's resisting his will. And Paul's response is, no, but oh man, who are you to reply against God? Well, because man has a God complex, he cannot conceive of a God greater than himself. So we've got these powerful microscopes. We can look through these microscopes and see all kinds of things and try to figure out how to cure diseases and whatever it might be, because we have these powerful microscopes. We have powerful telescopes that they have up there with the space station that they can look out into space and see things that they couldn't see otherwise to try to find out. Imagine if they could even see the Milky Way. They can't even begin to see the Milky Way. But they have this, because they have these tools, they look into and they imagine themselves to be geniuses. So when I was in the hospital, they came every day and sometimes twice a day and took blood. And they took that blood somewhere that they call the lab. And somehow in that lab, they looked at the blood and they were reporting back to the doctor on whatever they were reporting back to on. So when you go and get your blood drawn and the doctor wants the blood test results, he has all these things and they have numbers beside them and they can read down through this and they have, that's all in that blood that was in a little vial that big, and they put under this thing, they look at this. So they look at the blood and say, what we see in the blood, here's what's wrong with you. Or they can take your urine or they can take your saliva or whatever. They can even take your hair. Man thinking he has gotten so good. So his saying is, you're going to say to me, we haven't resisted God's will. Why? And Paul says, well, you can't say to God, why did you make me this way? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make a vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, now getting into some logic, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared to glory. So what if God lets this stuff go on for a long time, so that at the point where he finally comes in and acts by showing mercy to his church, these people suffer the penalty? And that's stated back in the second chapter of Romans 2, where he raises that issue. That he might know the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's the people that are saved. And he says that in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Down in verse 27, he said, Isaiah cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. That's election. Though there's all these, you know what he said to Abraham? He said, your posterity is going to be like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the sea, sand of the beach. You're going to have a crowd. And the same thing happened. It was not only through Isaac, but it was also through, I can never remember what was Hagar's son's name, Ishmael. He had these two, out of whom came this huge, huge, huge throng of people. But out of all those, there's only a remnant. Now, I don't know how big the remnant is. In Book of Revelation, when we see the righteous at judgment, it's a crowd that you can't count. It's a huge, huge amount of people. It isn't just, it's the few. Christ made the few. That's in comparison to the total. How many people have lived? None of us know. The last time I looked, they said there are about 7 billion people on the earth right now. It might be more than that now. But it was around 7 billion. The number billion is an impossible number to conceive. Unless you're a billionaire, and then you might be able to do it. So how many have been before that? How many people under the dispensation of time that Moses was the head guy with the law, how many of those people actually went into Abraham's bosom? We don't know. We know Abraham was there, but we don't know how many others that were released when Christ paid the price and went down and gave him the message, and then when he went to heaven, he took them. We don't know how many were there. We don't know how many since Christ, because we don't even know how many people have lived or where the gospel has gone and how many. That's impossible for us to conceive. So when Jesus said there's few, that's in comparison to the total number, which we have no idea. So the few can be a whole lot. He said there's just a remnant. That's election, a remnant. And in verse 29, Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If God wouldn't have left us a seed, that's the remnant. If God wouldn't have left us this seed. Well, there's a distinction on the earth today between the church and churches. There's a lot of churches that are not a part of the remnant. They got a great program. They got a lot of people. They're Laodicean. And they're neither hot nor cold, and they don't want to get that way for fear of offending somebody. So there is a remnant. And on the earth, there still is that actual vital church of Jesus Christ that lives under the blessing of God. And in some cases, they are exalted. In some cases, they get to be known. In some cases, they're just over here like a little cell in the body and nobody even knows they're there. Don't make any difference. God knows. So in verse 29, he said, Isaiah said, except the Lord had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, which, of course, in our country, we've become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately, that's what's happened. Now, if I give you the definition for elect, Thayer actually gives, and I don't know where Thayer got this word, he has ekloge. And I can't find ekloge in the scriptures that I looked at on election. They're all eklektos. And the word eklektos comes from the word that has to do with being called, or the called and set aside. So I don't know where Thayer got that, but the definitions he gives are the same as the word eklektos. So the first definition is the act of God's free will by which, before that foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. This is elect, all right? The act of God's free will by which, before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. Secondly, it is the decree made from choice by which he determined to bless certain persons through Christ by grace alone. This is the definition of eklektos. It is the decree made from the choice of God's free will by which he determined, God determined, to bless certain persons through Christ by grace alone, not by our merit. Yesterday, there was all these women out in the streets, and I thought about the odious woman. These are not virtuous women that are out there. These are odious. But if you think about it deeper, they say, I heard on the report, they said that Donald Trump is the most unfavored man to ever be elected president. And they said he has a 40% approval rating. Now, I don't know how they come up with that stuff. I don't really pay attention to it. But I thought, if he has a 40% approval rating, if you take a portion of his speech was very forceful. And he says, we're going to be kept safe. And he says, how are we going to be kept safe? And he names the military and the police officers. And he says, but most importantly, we're going to be kept safe by God. And at the end, he even refers to our Creator. Our Creator. I thought, well, that's Don Trump. If Don Trump is referring to God, saying God's going to keep us safe, either there has been something happen in the man's life where he has been brought to a faith in Christ, or he's just talking like politicians do. I guess we'll find out. And then he says, our Creator. Well, then if he's 40% popular and he actually believes those things, where are the other 60%? They ain't making it inside the ark. These are people who actually hunger for slavery. With all the talk of slavery that they keep throwing, that's what these people are doing. They're looking at Pharaoh, the huge government, and looking at them and say, please take care of us. Please take care of us. Give us a guaranteed income. Give us health care. Give us food. Give us whatever. They go through this stuff. Give it, please. And then we'll surrender our lives to you. I never saw so many people so hungry to be slaves in the way they are. Now, Paul was a slave to Christ, but he was a love slave. He called himself a slave, doulos. He's a love slave. I'm a slave to Christ because I love him and because I know who he is and what he represents, and I know his listen, I am happy to be a love slave to Jesus Christ. So just here, I didn't get over to all my other thing, but I will, Lord willing. I'll get over to all the scripture I said we're going to read. We kind of took our time in Romans 9, but we need to then find ourselves established both in the language from the confession, in the language from the 5 points, and primarily from the language in the scripture. You cannot deny the doctrine of election. You just can't do it if you believe this Bible, right? So man with the God complex wants to change it and make God subject to him. Listen, if I want to choose you, I'll choose you. I'm gonna go out here and have a good time and play around the world. And then when I get a little older, I'm gonna come and I'm going to accept you and let you be. Sorry, pal, don't work.
Well, there goes that. Come up here and make a decision for Jesus.
Yeah,
and
right.